Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8, hear now God's word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Let me pray. Father, our prayer now, at this point in our time of worship, is that of illumination. It's that we would see things in your word, revealed in your word, but then revealed again by your Spirit to our hearts. We would see Jesus this morning, and that would be enough for us. And so we pray that you would help us see precisely that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The events of this chapter are summarized and described in various different ways throughout the Bible. One of the ways is it's a wedding. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, God says to Israel, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Or Ezekiel 16 verse 8, God says, "Behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Almost like God has come and swept Israel off her feet. She was in a place of desolation and barrenness and hopelessness, and he has wooed her, he has drawn her to himself, and now it is time to covenant their relationship. Another way that the Bible describes what we're looking at in this chapter and the chapters around is adoption. God is making Israel his son. Do you remember Exodus chapter 4, verse 22? God said to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Or Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." But the actual structure of this formal covenant that happens in this chapter is actually one of an ancient covenant treaty. The kind of thing that was common in the ancient world, where a smaller nation would perhaps go to a larger nation, a great king, and say to them, "We would like your protection. We would like your provision. Can we come under your wings, as it were? We might become your son." They would use that kind of language. Maybe that king had rescued them from some peril, and that's what would happen. And so the treaties would follow this kind of general structure, and it's actually a structure that we find even here in the book of Exodus. So the treaty, you know, between nations would have at first a preamble, and that's when you would identify the great king. The great king would identify himself. Well, we saw that, didn't we, at the start of the Ten Commandments? God says, Exodus 20 verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, Right, but after the preamble came the historical prologue, and that's when it would be described how we got to this point. What are the events that have occurred? What has the great king done for you? And so God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay, but then would come in the covenant treaties, the stipulations. These are what is required, the obligations of the lesser king towards the greater king. These are like the terms of the treaty. And so God gives his commands to this vassal nation. Things like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship carved images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so on and so forth. Things like loving their neighbor in such a way that replicates the way they have been loved by the great king. Okay, after the stipulations came the sanctions. That is the promises of God. If you do well, I will bless you. If you do poorly, if you disobey, I will curse you. So even in the Ten Commandments, we saw these kind of details even meshed in amongst the law that God was giving them. Like the second commandment, to not worship carved images, idols. Then it says this, do you remember? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What's that? That's curses for disobedience. But, it says, God says, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What's that? That's blessings for obedience. Or think about the fifth commandment. It said, honor your father and your mother, that, blessings for obedience, your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And last week, do you remember, we saw these kind of promises of blessings, and it was heaven-like. Life in Canaan is typologically heaven. But it is heaven-like, wasn't it? It's like, no barrenness, no more miscarriage, no more sickness. You're going to live a long time. If you obey, of course. But of course, there are curses, hellish curses for disobedience. So after all of this has been laid out, very often and normally, there would be a covenant ceremony between the nations. And what would often happen is that there would be animals cut in half. You would, literally the Hebrew says you cut a covenant. So it doesn't literally say you make a covenant. You actually cut a covenant because the cutting of the animals was so essential to the process of making the covenant. So we even talk about that today, don't we? Like we cut deals between one another, and that's language that's drawn from this. So they cut the covenant. What would happen is they would cut animals in two, separate the animals, and then the two kings would kind of walk along this bloodied path between the animals. And what they're saying in that kind of oath ceremony is that may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break the covenant I'm making today. It was a solemn thing, a serious thing. We see an example of it back in Genesis chapter 15. And it's worth just speaking about it for a moment because the covenant that's made with Abraham is actually background to the covenant that is being made with Moses and the people of Israel here in Exodus 24. So the occasion is God has made amazing promises to Abraham, but Abraham is wondering, is any of this possible, like descendants and land? And he's beginning to wonder, will you actually do this? I still don't have any offspring. So God comes and he says to Abraham, get some animals, cut them in half, separate them. What you expect to see next is Abraham to walk between the pieces, walk between the cut animals. But that's not what happens. God says this, after putting Abraham into a deep sleep, God speaks to him and says, know for certain that your offspring... This is going to sound very familiar because we've been in Exodus. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Does that sound familiar? Which has happened, obviously. And then Abraham has a vision while asleep. And it's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Smoke and fire. What's that? Of course, that's the presence of God, isn't it? It was smoke and fire that led them through the wilderness. It's smoke and fire that's right now sitting on Mount Sinai. This is a theophany. This is the presence of God. And so this smoke and fire then, in this vision that God gives Abraham while he's sleeping, God passes through the pieces. God walks between the animals. God is saying to Abraham, I will do this. I will keep my promises to you. And may what happened to the animals happen to me if I don't keep my promises. And it's not dependent on you, Abraham. Why is it not dependent on him? He's still asleep. He did not walk through. God's saying, I will do this. And so now it comes time to establish the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus chapter 24. My structure for the sermon is basically just elements of the covenant treaty that's about to happen, the covenant ceremony. So first we have the invitation, then we'll have the mediator, the terms, the response, the altar, the sacrifices, the blood, and then there's a meal, but that's going to wait for next week. So that's seven elements to get through this morning. First, the invitation. Do you see it in verse 1? Then he, that is God, says to Moses, come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Do you see the invitation? What words to hear? Come up to the Lord. He didn't just say go up the mountain, though that is what he has to do. But the point is, this mountain is not just an ordinary mountain. This mountain has been transformed into heaven because God is meeting with his people on the mountain. You might even say that the mountain has become a type of Eden Mountain, the garden, the mountain of Eden where God's presence was. But of course, that mountain that Adam and Eve could not go back into because there was a flaming sword in the way. Don't try and get back on that mountain into God's presence on your own. And of course, Israel have been told the same thing with this Eden, heaven-like mountain. Don't try to go up on your own. If you touch the mountain, you'll die. The only way that we have seen that people could go up the mountain is by invitation. It's that God has invited them. Moses has been, and now we see that Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders, I think just as representatives of Israel, are invited to go up. Now, Moses is going to go further in. We'll see that in the next verse. But the others can, do you see what it says? Worship from afar. I think that introduces another aspect of the way we might think about what's happening here in Exodus chapter 24. It's a wedding. It's an adoption. It's a covenant treaty. It's corporate worship. In fact, it's the first of its kind, I think, in the whole Bible. The people of God worshiping their covenant Lord. So, and all corporate worship, both Old Covenant and the New Covenant, begins with the invitation of God. Come up to the Lord. Now, we aren't here, you know, we're sitting here, we're not, you're aware, but we're not at the base of Mount Sinai being invited up to the Lord. We are in Qumrah. And we're being invited up, though, to a different mountain, even this morning, to a heavenly Mount Zion, as it were. Hebrews 12, 22, contrasting with Sinai, says this, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see, you thought this morning, I'm just in Qumrah. Yeah, that's what you thought. Now, Qumrah's great. We love Qumrah, don't we? Yep, there's good things about Qumrah. Is it like an IGA just around the corner now? That's great. We love IGA. There's some cafes and some things. There's even theme parks in Qumrah. How good's that? But we aren't just in Qumrah. Actually, as we gather as a church for corporate worship, in a sense, you might picture this roof being removed, and we are caught up and joining in with the church triumphant in heaven, joining in what they're doing all the time around the throne of God. Come on up to the Lord. Hebrews 6 verse 5 talks about tasting the goodness of the word of God, and then it says this, and the powers of the age to come. We have this like taste, like we live in this age, but there is an age to come. And in our corporate worship, there is a sense in which we get a taste. It's a taste of the age to come. Later on today, someone will say, what did you do today? What did you get up to this morning? I had a taste of the age to come as I joined with the saints in worshiping Christ. Come up to the Lord. God doesn't say, bring me down to you, does he? That's what pagan worship does. Pagan worship says, let's do this and let's do this. And it's all kind of, well, I mentioned in front of the kids, to kind of debaucherous type things. Often to bring God down. We're going to make him do what we want him to do. We can manipulate the gods, as it were. Modern worship can often be a bit like that. We will do this and we will do this and we will bring down the presence of God. But that's not how it works, is it? The Lord invites us up. Hopefully you were here at the start of the service. Right? And it began like that. We began with an invitation from God. We have a moment of silence to collect our scattered thoughts from the worldly affairs of the week. And then the silence is broken by the word of God. He speaks into that silence and calls us to himself. Nathan read from Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So every week we have, just in our liturgy as it were, a reminder that we are only here by the gracious invitation of the Lord, and we are here just to respond to that gracious invitation. Michael Horton writes this, he says, the covenantal or treaty structure of Scripture is clear. Then, even in the opening of the service, God summons his people to gather before his court and all rise as the suzerain, the great king, appears to take his throne. The stage is set and the opening act is performed. See, I know that we come here in all different ways, right? That is within our hearts. Come to church and there'll be a spectrum of postures that we have towards this. One of them must be, for some, am I still welcome? Because I failed this week. And I'm coming maybe with trepidation because I'm worried, am I still welcome? And I dare not walk up by myself uninvited. And so we have at the start of every single service something all of us need to hear all the time. He welcomes us. He is a welcoming God, an inviting God. For the prodigal, he's an arms wide open father. Come up to the Lord. So that's first the invitation. Second, the mediator. Verse 2 says, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now the theme of Moses being a mediator, we, I think, have, as we've been preaching, spoken about ad nauseum, there's God, there's the people. They need a mediator. They need a go-between, someone who will represent one to the other. But this moment, I think, is the climax of the mediatorial role of Moses. This, I think, is what the book of Exodus has been leading up to. Because it began and tells us the story of the covenant mediator almost from the very beginning. We get his infancy narrative. It's going to sound a lot like Christ. We get an infancy narrative where a king is trying to kill him and he gets away from the king. He has time of preparation for ministry in the wilderness, 40 years. Jesus had 40 days. We have his ministry itself as he defeats the serpent-like figure of Pharaoh. through signs, mighty signs and wonders. He has led the people out of Egypt, spread out his arms over the Red Sea and led the people through, led them through the wilderness, and here they are at the mountain, and it is time to establish the covenant formally. Now, since they have arrived, you'll notice Moses has been doing a lot of exercise, and he has been going up the mountain and back down the mountain and up the mountain and back down the mountain, ascending and descending over and over and over. Every time he descends, he represents God to the people. Every time he ascends, he represents the people to God. So God says in this verse, Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. Israel were just keenly aware, we need a mediator. You remember what their reaction was to the Ten Commandments? Okay, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. We need you to go, otherwise we are going to die. Do you feel, do we feel the same, I guess, intensity of reliance, I need a mediator? Because that will impact the way we feel towards Christ and relate to Christ. Our mediator, the old covenant people had Moses. They really relied on him. We have the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. He descended from heaven to be God to us. He ascended from earth back to heaven to intercede on our behalf and mediate for us before God. He went up the hill called Golgotha, not Sinai, but Golgotha, not to receive the law, but to bear the curse for the law. And suspended on a tree between heaven and earth, he represented us. The Nicene Creed puts this so wonderfully, where it says this, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day, he rose again. According to the scriptures, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the mediator. Now, in our passage, have a look at our passage. Moses and the others actually don't go up the mountain, look down, until verse 9, right, which is next week's sermon. Do you see verse 9 where it says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. So today our focus is at the base of the mountain between God and the people down there, Moses leading the people through their worship. Okay, third. The writing and the reading of the terms of the covenant. Okay, verse 3, do you see? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And look at verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then look down again in verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. You can see how word-driven this entire situation is, don't you? They're going to hear the whole book of the covenant. I think the words, the Ten Commandments and the book of the covenant, chapters 21 to 23, they're going to hear it read twice just in this ceremony. Israel are going to be very clear on the terms that are guarding and guiding this relationship with God. John McKay writes this. He says, it was customary when overlords entered into treaties with their vassals for there to be a formal, authoritative text detailing what was involved in the agreement. Once the terms had been set out and accepted, they were written down and not subject to further change. That is what Moses, as the covenant mediator, does here. Moses is essentially writing the Bible. It's the reason we have a Bible, is because we relate to God through covenant, and covenants have texts. Covenants have written things down so that it can last, right? It's not just for today, and it's not just for this generation, but for generation after generation after generation. The reason we have a New Testament is because there is a new covenant. What do we need? New covenant documents. Documents that will introduce us to the covenant mediator, like Exodus did. Documents that will tell us about the covenant that was established. Documents that tell us the terms of the covenant. How to live as the new covenant community. The offices and the structures of the new covenant community, the church. Instructs us on how to do New Covenant worship. That's the New Testament. So when Paul writes to Pastor Timothy and says in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I think in a sense he's saying, do what Moses did in Exodus 24 and Israel should have kept on doing over and over and over again, reminding themselves of the law of God. It should be regular. Scripture reading, Paul says to Timothy, should be regular within the church. So when we read the Bible, and the Bible is read here, you can think of it through these lenses, and I think it's a rich way to do it. This is a covenantal act. We are renewing the covenant. The reader reads God's word and says to us, this is the word of the Lord. And we, as the people listening to God speak through his word, say, thanks be to God. Reaffirming the covenant. Peter Adam, I don't know if you know Peter Adam. Peter Adam's a wonderful former pastor, Anglican minister in Melbourne, written lots of books and commentaries, and principal of Ridley College. He would sometimes preach in the church that me and Nath pastored in Melbourne a long time ago now. He's a wonderful preacher. And he's the kind of preacher that it's slow, it kind of speaks slow, and it's deliberate, and you hang on every single word that he says. And I remember him one Sunday just prior to reading the passage that he was about to preach from, and he said, okay, I'm about to read God's word. And he said these words, let's give it the attention it deserves. I was like, whew. I guess we should only ever give anything the attention that it actually deserves, right? And billions of dollars are spent to get your attention on things. And it's a challenging thought, isn't it? Does the things that I give attention to in my life equate with the kind of attention that it deserves? How do you decide? You probably think, well, part of it at least would be who is speaking. Some people don't probably deserve your attention online and that. And the topic that's being covered, is it actually important? Does it need my attention? Is this actually valuable? What's going on when the Bible's read? God speaking. Its importance is eternal life or death. You know, I imagine, you know, being there at Mount Sinai, and what would it have been like to hear Moses come from the mountain and tell us what God told him? And you're there, surely your instinct is just like, lean in, what did he say? And if you saw people just like falling asleep or mucking around, checking socials, whatever, you'd just be like, what are you doing? The Lord is telling us the terms of the covenant, life and death. What are you doing? Give it the attention it deserves. If we're to rightly respond to God, don't we need to hear from him first? Otherwise, we're just going to come up and make up stuff. Okay, so that's the third thing. The fourth is this, the response. So after the first time hearing the law, verse 3, it says this, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then after the second reading of the law, look down in verse 7, it says this, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. What do you think? What do you think of that response? Do you think that's a good response? It's like, well, you know, like in a sense, they didn't have many other options, you know. It's not like you can go, oh, well, let's negotiate some of these things. When the ox does gore the person, I would like to keep my ox, or whatever it is, you know. Can we please boil goats in the mother's milk? Let's make some, like, negotiations. No, there's none of that. God's spoken. Right? We can't like come to an agreement. So in a sense, what else could they say? At the same time, I look at it and go, look at what you're saying. Look at what you're committing yourself to. You just heard the law. No other gods, no idols, no blasphemy. Keep the Sabbath, honor your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. And you got all the case law. And they listen to all of that and go, all right, we'll do that. We'll, like, everything that you just said, direct correspondence between what you said and everything that we're just about to do. It's the same thing. I've been guilty of, and I have experienced in my life, someone over-promising and under-delivering. Right? You probably have too. If you've ever been to Macca's, that's a perpetual experience of that. Right? It's like that burger on the screen, you know, the picture can look like so well. And I'm just not sure the dude, the young kid at the back there, is committed to putting that together like that. It's a promise. It just doesn't deliver. Advertising is basically this, isn't it? It's like Red Bull gives you wings. Well, I've had Red Bull. Not lately. Repented of that. It didn't give me wings. It made me crash, you know. Advertising does not hold back, right? Coke used to say, open happiness. Whoa, really? In the Coke? Open happiness? I feel like I could literally ask you in this morning to do like literally anything, like practically. Like, would you go to the moon and get me a rock or something? And it would be easier than what God has called Israel to do at Mount Sinai. And their response is, all that you're saying, we are going to do. Everything? Summarizes like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'll do it. Except in a few days, and they have not left the mountain yet, they build a golden calf and start to worship it. What does that teach us? What's all this meant to teach us? Like, God knew they couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Did they know that they couldn't do it? Did they know they just wouldn't do it? I think the point of the law was to show that they couldn't do it. The point of the law was to show that they would need a Savior. And the point of Israel is to show all of us, we can't do it. We all need a Savior. When we hear the word, the law of God read, what is our response? What is our response? Is it, I'll do it. I'll do it. Is it, it's actually not really, it's I repent where I don't do it. It's a clinging holder onto Christ who did it on my behalf. It's a prayer to the Holy Spirit, please help me do it. Isn't it? Okay, fifth, the altar and the pillars. Okay, the altar is the second part of verse 4. It says, he, that is Moses, rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Now, you might think of an altar as like a mini mountain, isn't it? It's going to produce smoke, and that's it looks a bit like Sinai, isn't it? And Moses has been already given instructions on how to build an altar. That was back in chapter 20, where God said to him, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it. So don't, as you have an altar, don't touch it with human tools. That will profane it. You'll begin to think that you can add to this. You can begin to think that you can just walk up the mountain. Like, because that's the other thing. Don't have steps. You think you're adding your own human ingenuity to worship. You're adding steps so that you might be able to walk up. Well, what happened to Adam and Eve when they were in the garden and they sinned? Their nakedness was exposed. If you try to go up, your nakedness will be exposed. And then notice around the altar are 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. I imagine it encircling the altar around it. representing the people gathered around the mountain for worship. What it shows is this covenant is not just with Moses, it's with the nation. All the people are coming into covenant with God here. Sixth element, the sacrifices. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel, right, they needed young men because this is going to be heavy work to lift an ox. The young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So two kinds of sacrifices. First, burnt offerings. Burnt offerings is when you put the animal on the altar and the entire animal is burned up. Nothing left. Signified a couple things. One, there has been a death of a substitute for us on this altar. They are going to sin and they can get a ceremonial type cleanliness from their sacrificing of these animals. The second part of the second signifier of this sacrifice is a life of wholehearted consecration to God. Right, you have all of me. Just the way this whole animal has been burned up, so you have all of me. If you go back to the very first mention of the burnt offering, it's actually Noah after the flood. Genesis 8:20 says this. He offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And the Lord then determined not to judge the world again like that. Do you see what the sacrifice did? It's propitiatory. It's a substitute. It appeases the wrath of God. He smelled it. And no more will I destroy the world like that. But it's also an offering that is entirely consecrated to God. Michael Morales, Old Testament scholar, said this. The burnt offering set before the Israelite worshiper a visible representation of humanity's return to God, like their exodus back to God. The transformational burning transferred the animal as a vicarious substitute from the earthly plane to the heavenly realm, Yahweh's domain. It's like they're replaying the exodus. We sacrifice this. It becomes incense, which goes up to the Lord, and he smells, and he is pleased. Restored to fellowship with God. Michael Morales says this again. Humanity's restoration to God was thus portrayed as table fellowship with God. That's for the next one. Peace offering. So we just did burnt offering, peace offering. Okay, this time some of the animal is burnt up, but some of it, totally engulfed in the flames. But some of it is kept, drained of blood, and it's more like barbecued so that they can actually have a meal. They eat the sacrifice, right? It celebrates. We have a restored relationship to God. So Morales says this. Humanity's restoration to God was thus portrayed as table fellowship with God and the people of God, a festive banquet in the house of God, as the telos of the covenant. The exodus out of the house of bondage led to a banquet of fellowship in the house of Yahweh. So can you see it? Can you see what the liturgy of their worship is doing? Reenacting what has happened to them? The sacrifice? The sweet smelling? The pleasing the Lord? And then the meal, the covenant meal, enjoying with the Lord. Our corporate worship is not dissimilar, hey? In a sense, we come together each Sunday, and by the liturgy, we re-experience our own exodus, the gospel. A journey through the gospel, if you like, every single week. Through the songs, the order of the songs, the shape of the prayers. Soon we're going to have the Lord's Supper. What are we going to do? We will confess our sin. We will hear again from the Lord an assurance of pardon. And we will enjoy a meal together, the Lord's Supper. We will essentially rehearse our exodus back to God. All right, seventh, and finally, the blood. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Just try to imagine being there. hearing the word from God. They're gathering up all this blood in basins. And Moses takes this blood, half of it, and just throws it on the altar. Why did he do that? Well, the altar represents God, doesn't it, obviously? And the blood is saying something about the covenant. May, again, what happened to this animal happen to me if I do not keep my covenant. But this time, unlike Abraham, it doesn't end with God's promise. Verse 8 says this, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Can you imagine that? Imagine there being there. The blood's gone on the altar. Now the other half gets splattered on the people. It's pretty gross. Some scholars say it probably just went on the pillars around it, but I'm not sure. It says on the people. It's like blood would stain their garments, wouldn't it? Like they didn't have like stain removers and what have you. And they didn't have like lots of changes of clothes. So there it is. Like this moment surely would be etched in their memory, you would hope, forever. The day they came into covenant with God and the blood was splattered on them, essentially saying, and may what happened to the animal happen to us, all of us, the nation of Israel, if we don't keep covenant. Michael Horton writes this. He says, in the covenant, both the Lord and the servant are on trial for their faithfulness. Well, of course, God's going to be faithful, but will Israel be faithful? Well, of course. It doesn't work out well. And they fail often. And the covenant curses do fall on them. You see, if this was a marriage, God's going to say later, they're having a divorce. Jeremiah 3 verse 8, God says, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. If this was an adoption, Israel would be disowned. As an illustration of that, God tells the prophet Hosea, doesn't he, to name his second son. Do you know what he names his second son? As a picture of Israel, of God and Israel? Not my people. Can you imagine that? Your dad calls you not mine. It's a picture, hey. Exodus into heaven that they're experiencing now in their worship would actually turn into exile out of the promised land. So I hope we see clearly what the lesson and the picture of Israel is for us. Meredith Klein wrote this. He said, by exhibiting dramatically the situation of all mankind, that's what Israel's doing. I'll say it again. Israel is exhibiting dramatically the situation of all mankind, fallen in and with Adam in the original probation in Eden. We are lost in Adam, right? And Israel shows it. The tragic history of Israel under its covenant of works probation served to convict all of their sinful, hopeless estate. The law thus drove men to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. The law drove men to Christ to be justified by faith. That's the point of the message this morning. If you're asking, like, what's the main thing? You've gone through, like, a lot of different things. What's the main thing? It's to learn from Israel and to learn from this covenant ceremony, which ends up in their catastrophic judgment, flee from self-righteousness and run to Christ's righteousness. Flee from self-righteousness, brothers and sisters. Run to Christ's righteousness. Oh, that this passage would drive us away from hope in ourselves and drive us to Christ. Maybe for some, for the first time you've ever done that. Some of us, it's like covenant renewal. For the 1,000th time, we need to do that. When Moses threw the blood on the people, do you see what he said? You see the phrase that he said? Behold the blood of the covenant. Because that's how the old covenant works. The blood is on your head. That's how it is. If you are relying on your own ability to keep the law as a means of being right with God, the blood remains on your head, the blood of guilt. Jesus established a new covenant. And on the night before he died in the upper room, he instituted that new covenant meal with the disciples. And do you remember what he said? He quoted Exodus 24. Matthew 26, 27, taking the cup, Jesus said this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's his blood which works to free us from the stain and guilt of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. It's as if he was there at the base of Mount Sinai and said, "Pause, Moses, don't throw the blood on them, throw it actually all on the altar. I will take the curse for them." That's why the new covenant is a better covenant. He is the burnt offering, isn't he? Entirely consecrated life to the Father, entirely consumed by death in our place. He is the ultimate peace offering, offering fellowship with God. As we feast on his sacrifice, we receive him by faith. Through him, he is our ultimate mediator, and we get to be invited graciously this morning. Come up to the Lord. Come up. Enjoy him. Not just now, but forever. Forevermore. Hebrews 9:15 says this, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant," the Lord Jesus, "so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." We're not receiving a land inheritance, an eternal inheritance. "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So I was thinking about lots of different applications of this passage, and I scrapped them all, and I'm going with just one. It's to ask you this question: what are you doing with your sin right now? Just ask yourself that. What are you doing with your sin at the moment? What are you doing with your guilt? That's not just like a impractical, ethereal question. That's intensely practical, isn't it? Because today, you will likely sin. What are you going to do with it? You will do something. What will you do with the guilt that that sin incurs? Hide it? Ignore it? Kind of medicate yourself to not think about it? Get busy? Netflix? Other vices? Even worse, you might think, "I'll go back to Sinai and I'll do better. That's how I deal with my guilt." Well, that is basically just to go back to the old covenant. That is basically to go back to Mount Sinai and think, you know what? You know where a good place to get rid of the curse of the law? To go back to Mount Sinai, where I get cursed for the law, by breaking the law. Jesus said to the Pharisees, John 5:45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." You see what he said? How good is that? "I won't be the one accusing you before the Father. You know who will? Moses, Sinai." And that's where your hope is. That's where most average Australians' hope is, essentially. "I'm pretty good. I do enough good. God will accept me." And it's exactly what curses us. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is on his way to the celestial city, he still has the burden on his back. And he hasn't even got to the cross where his burden rolls away, where he is met by Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, that burden on your back, that must be terrible. That's horrible, the burden of sin on your back. And you're going all the way. That's a difficult road, that narrow road. That's a hard road full of suffering and danger and death. You don't want to go down that road. There is an easier path. You just got to go to Mr. Law, Mr. Law's just over there. Just go that way and he'll deal with your burden. And Christian's like, oh, okay, well, I do want to get rid of my burden. He starts walking that way. And what happens? The burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And he sees the mountain shaking and the lightning and the thunder, because it's Mount Sinai that he's headed to. Thankfully, evangelist comes along and tells him, turn around. And evangelist teaches him a song. And I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to sing it. It doesn't come with notes. But it goes like this. This is the Pilgrim's Progress, but in a poem form. The holy law and God's commands teach us that we could never stand before God in our rags and sin unless we are made right with him. Like a mirror shows a dirty face, the law shows us our need for grace, revealing all our sinful filth, exposing all our crime and guilt. To run and work, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The law's great Ten Commandments show the debt to God which we all owe. The law to love God above all shows us how short we sinners fall. The broken law brought in a curse, which our good works cannot reverse. We must look to the cross of Christ and in his sin-cleansing sacrifice. I've been listening lately to as many... this is last illustration, then we're done. I've been listening to as many interviews as I possibly can that I can find online with Ben Sasse. I don't know if you've seen any of these interviews, but Ben Sasse is a former U.S. senator who got a diagnosis at the end of last year, the pancreatic cancer. He has not long to live, and he's on a lot of podcasts at the moment being interviewed, and it is very good for the soul. I encourage you, Google Ben Sasse interviews and watch them. There he sits. His face is falling apart from all the treatments that he's getting. He only has months to live. And he was sitting with New York Times columnist Ross Douthat. And he was asked at the end of the interview this question. He said, in light of his imminent death and that God was not answering his prayers to be healed, Douthat asked, are you angry at God ever? He said, no. I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to all my prayers with a yes, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know what the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like. But I know going through the period of suffering that I'm going through, it is a benefit because it's a winnowing. I'm filled with dross. And this suffering is not salvific, but it's sanctifying, and I'm grateful for it. And then Douthat asked him this. For the listener who doesn't believe in God and finds your cosmic optimism admirable, but maybe thinks you are deluding yourself on the actual brink of finitude, what would you say to that person? Ben Sasse says this. It's so good. Let's read the book of Romans together. Paul says in chapter 1, there are lots of intellectual arguments you can make against God, but you have to start with a fundamental question about what do you do with this moral issue of your own conscience? And does the individual in your hypothetical really start with the claim that things are right in your soul? Because I can't relate to that. Things are not right in my soul. My soul thinks Ben should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry. He says, are you ready to die? Do you feel ready? So I said, I don't feel ready, but to whom would I go? I think that's what I'm asking. You know, all these other things can offer all kinds of things and arguments about God and all of that. But Ben Sasse is kind of cutting to the point. He says, yeah, but what about my soul? What about my guilt before God? What about my conscience that tells me I'm guilty? Have you got good news for me? And he says, where else would I go? And I think that's why I'm leaving it with that question this morning. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with your guilt? Run from self-righteousness. Run to Christ's righteousness on your behalf. It's not so you can just live a more peaceful life. It's so that you'll be able to die and stand before the Lord. We sang this earlier, all sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's side, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. Let me pray. And so, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would implant your word on our souls, and that our response to all the sin in our lives and the guilt we deserve, we would run with it to Christ and lay it at your feet, and we would know what it means to be your children, to be united to Christ, and to live now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.